Greet you and bless you again this morning in the name of the Lord. Might just make a comment in relation to Craig and Rachel, Brother Marvin Miller, who's on the IGO board, was here for the commissioning, and he, in an email he wrote to the rest of the board, he said this, that if every church would encourage and support their missionaries, as the Center Church seems to be doing for Craig and Rachel, and backing them up and sending them out, maybe we would have more long-term missionaries. So I just pass that on to you, a compliment for you, and just urge you to continue to back them up. They will really need that. Appreciated what was shared already this morning. Appreciated Brother Julian's comments in relation to revival. And I want to say, too, that I would confess that I struggle a lot in that same area that he mentioned about prayer. I'm glad you have been praying. I struggle in preparing messages, and it was again this week, you know, to take, you know, one can get so absorbed in study, but to take the time needed to pray, and then to be able to focus on it while I'm doing it. You know, what happens to me sometimes, I'm praying, and next thing I start thinking again about what I'm going to preach, and that's all right. In a sense, the two should go together, but then after a while, I almost forget that I'm praying, because I'm thinking about this message. And I think prayer is important, but I really, that is an area I really do struggle with, and I would certainly ask your prayers in that as well. Your Sunday school lesson ties in very well with the message this morning. I'd actually considered preaching a message on your soil condition, but I decided not to, but I'm glad for the lesson this morning. Introduction, I'd just like to ask the question. Well, I've titled the message, Transformed by the Word. And several times I made reference to the fact that we really need to get into the Word. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I really think that's a key to ongoing revival, to get into the Word of God and to be consistent in it. And the question is for us, one question to start is, how well do you and I know the Word? There was a Massachusetts high school teacher that reportedly gave a quiz to a group of academically superior, quote, high school students on their knowledge of the Bible. Now, this was not necessarily in a Christian context. But according to some of the students, Eve was created from an apple, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, the gospel was written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, Jezebel was Ahab's donkey, and Jesus was baptized by Moses. According to a Gallup poll done several years ago, 82% of Americans believe the Bible. Now, I don't know how long ago this actually was taken, because it may have been, already been several years from the time I found this, but I was surprised the percent is that high. But it says 82% of Americans believe the Bible is either the literal or inspired Word of God. More than half said they read the Bible at least monthly. Hope they're not patting themselves back too much. Yet half couldn't name one of the four Gospels. And fewer than half knew who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think we could do better than that, couldn't we? I hope so. Our teacher in Israel, for those of you who weren't here before, I've been drawing some lessons from a tour in Israel. Our teacher was Ray Vanderlaan, who himself is Dutch Reformed. But he said, I like to take your people on these study tours, which he hasn't done very much, but this particular group, and I think there's been some others too, conservative Anabaptist people. I'd like to take you people on these study tours because you know the Word better than other groups that I take. Now that feels kind of good, doesn't it? Yeah. But you know, rather than sit on our laurels, as it were, I think, you know, I need to answer the question, how well do I know the Word of God? Does the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? Is it changing my life? And of course, you could almost guess what I may say next, that, you know, it sort of depends on your standard of comparison. Now, if we compare ourselves with the Jewish culture, we hardly know the Word in the way they look at it. I mentioned the other evening, the first evening, that for many Jews, that's a stumbling block in a sense. They look at Christians and they say, well, you know, you say that you're following your rabbi, Jesus, and yet you don't know his Word. What kind of rabbi do you have? And our teacher said that when he was in Hebrew University in Jerusalem and was the only Gentile or the only Christian in a class with Jews, and he said that the teacher, who was a rabbi, was not speaking to him directly, but he knew he was speaking about him, or it was sort of aimed at him. He said, you know, these people call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus, and I don't see how anyone can call themselves a Christian unless they read through all the Gospels at least once a week. Well, as our teacher said, you know, what right does a unbelieving Jew have to judge what really is a Christian? But yet, it's a challenge for us. And I'm not, let me just give another example here. As we got into Jerusalem on Friday evening, which was the beginning of Shabbat, beginning of the Sabbath, and we came across a group of Jewish boys. I say boys because probably they were mostly in their teens, maybe some in their lower 20s, and there were a few older ones with them, which were their rabbis. And they were dancing around each other in a circle, one circle going this way, another circle going this way, and sort of a little dance, and they were singing. And they just looked to be really joyful. They were happy because it's the Sabbath. And also because they're intent on knowing God through His Word. And I asked our teacher, said, well, are they really happy? I mean, they've missed their Messiah. Is this just a put-on joy? You know, Christians can put on joy too. And he said he thinks there's a certain genuineness of joy there because of their knowledge of God and the fact that they have God's Word and their intent on absorbing that Word into their lives, and they want to live godly lives. Now, that's not true of all the people that call themselves Jews, but some of them. But he said, you know, it's sad, the fact that, no, they're not saved. They're really missing something, but they have a certain joy that they find in the Word. And he said this, he said, any one of these young men know more scripture than our entire group put together. Now, we can say, and I would certainly agree too, is a sense in which it's a cultural thing. It's something you do, if you're an Orthodox Jew, to really study and study and study and study and memorize the Word. It's something you take time to do. It's just a part of your life, your culture. It's, in a sense, their religion. It's part of their means to salvation. It's part of the works of the law, which Paul wrote about, that says is not enough. And that's certainly true. But the way they view the Word is really not that much different from the way we view it. It's not unusual for them in quoting Scripture to end up with saying, these are the very words of God. We believe that too, don't we? And they believe that this is a revelation of God to man. And that's what excites them. As they're in the synagogue and the Torah scroll is brought in, and they're joyful because they're saying, God is with us. We still have His Word, and so God is with us. We believed as well that God's Word is His revelation to us, and it's still with us. And they believe that, you know, if this is God's revelation of Himself to us, the more I know this Word, and the more I'm intent to really understand what it means, and that's what they do as a rabbi with a group of disciples. They're working on interpreting the Word. What does it mean? How do I apply it to my life? And if I really know this, if that's really important to me, and the more I know it, the more I apply it, the more godly I will be. Well, we believe that as well. And yet, somehow they're much more intent on it. And again, I'm not saying this morning that I think we certainly understand that our righteousness is in Christ, not in how much Scripture we've memorized, or how many of the Gospels we read in a week, or even by discussing it every chance we get, necessarily. You know, we are sanctified through faith and through repentance. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God indwelling us. But there's an ongoing process that takes place, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later, by the Word of God in our lives, to where we then, as the Word of God is in our lives and works out through us, in a sense, we then become more like Christ. And like I say, I'm not saying that in order for you and I to be more spiritual, or to be spiritual, to be like Jesus, we really should read through all the Gospels at least once a week. Or that any one of you should make an effort to memorize more scripture than all the rest of you put together. No. But I'm only saying that if we really believe that God, that the scripture is God's revelation of himself, and we really want to be godly, then we really need to get into that word. And more than just what a little, you know, hit or miss, here a little, there a little, that we can somehow manage to squeeze in to our busy lives. We need to do it with intent. We need to plan for it. It's not just going to happen. At least it doesn't for me. And it continues to be a struggle for myself sometimes to really find that time and then to be able to focus. But we need God's word in our lives. Now, John MacArthur said, the depth of our holiness is directly proportional to our knowledge of God's word. And you might raise a bit of a red flag on that and ask the question, well, how valuable is knowledge? It's not just knowledge of the word. We certainly need to apply it. And that was brought out this morning very much in our devotional. I certainly agree with that. I don't want to minimize that. James 1 says that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to work it out and not just have it in our heads. In fact, says one place that knowledge puffs up, and scriptural knowledge can do that as well. But let me finish MacArthur's quote. He says, the Holy Spirit, he says, the depth of our knowledge is directly proportional to our depth of our holiness, directly proportional to our knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit empowers us to apply biblical principles to our lives, but we must first study God's word and saturate our minds with his truth. We can't function on principles we don't understand. And it's not just a matter of reading, but, you know, studying it and seeking to understand. I think it was Howard Hendricks that said that we can know the word without obeying it, but we can't obey it without knowing it. That's pretty logical. We need to know it. And we can find many scriptures to back that up. 1 Peter 2:1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, a newborn babe, by the way, it's not talking so much about, when it's talking about newborn babes, it's not talking about so much emphasizing their maturity, but rather that you should desire milk. You should desire the word just like a newborn babe desires milk. Is that sort of half-hearted? You know, wake up in the middle of the night and say, well, you know, I'd like to have some milk, but, oh, well, if you don't have time to give it to me now, that's fine. Be fine. I'll wait till morning. Well, no big deal. No. We know that there's an intense desire, newborn babes, for milk, and they want it now. Psalm 119 is just loaded with verses, and I encourage you to read through that, and it's about the word. And there's a real challenge there in all that scripture about the word in, how would you say, bringing out the supremacy of the word, the importance of the word, and what the word does for us. If you read a section a day, you can cover it in 3 weeks. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a very familiar scripture. The Jews refer to it as the Shema, and they quote it several times. Orthodox Jews will quote it several times in the course of a day. Verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is, like I said, a very familiar scripture. It's very familiar to them, familiar to us. Christ quoted it several times in the New Testament. I think we understand the importance of that, and that's what he's calling us to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But a part of that loving God is then what we find in the next verse, which may not be quite as familiar. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. We need those words in the heart, I think, before we can really love God as we should. And then it goes on to say, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. That word is supposed to have priority. And we need to teach it to our children. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, a familiar scripture. Start reading in verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the way, notice in verse 15, says it's able to make us wise unto salvation. It's the scriptures that bring us to salvation, or that open the way of salvation for us, show us what it means. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's very important for us to rest on that, or the scripture really will not mean much to us. It won't do its work in our life unless we really believe that the scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable in four specific areas, which could be a message in itself, but I'm not going to enlarge on it here. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Then verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. The word furnished there simply means equipped. So I'd like to think about further, you know, how does God's word equip us? Or how does God's word furnish us unto all good works? Remember we talked about the first night, several times, that the faith that we have in Christ Jesus produces, if it's a genuine faith, produces works. And here it says that the scripture equips us to all good works. I'd like to think of that in three areas, entirely just in good works, but number one is that the scripture encourages our hearts. Number two, it enables us to be genuinely nonconformed to the world. And number three, equips us to evangelize and make disciples. And I'm not sure in the time that I have we'll be able to cover all that. I may leave some of it for this evening. But thinking of this area just briefly about encouraging our own hearts. And do you need encouragement sometimes? Do you get into situations where there's maybe nobody there to encourage you? Or maybe there's somebody there but for some reason hasn't encouraged you? And it's just like, God, you know, I really need something. I need encouragement. And that's what the scripture does for us. And I wish I would know how to do that better. And do that more. I think the better we know God's word, the more readily we can reach in there and find encouragement for a particular difficult situation that we're in, and also to be able to encourage others. I don't have time to turn to it and read it, but in 1 Samuel, we have an account of David before he's king, during those years that he's running from Saul, and he has established his headquarters, or sort of he has a city called Ziklag, where he's residing along with those around 400 other men who have come to him, along with their families and their household goods, etc. And they are there in Ziklag. And one day he's going out on a forage against another city. And when he comes back from that battle, they discover that the Amalekites, the Ammonites, I forget which one it was, have sacked their city. They've taken everything, including their wives and children. And the men were so distraught and discouraged and upset that they blamed David. Now, I don't know what all behind that, how all they reasoned. But they blamed David. In fact, they even considered stoning him. What did David do? Can anyone quote that? What does it say that David did? Yes. Yes. The word that Scripture, the King James uses at least, is he encouraged his heart in the Lord. I don't know exactly how he did that, but I suspect the word had a lot to do with it, because David knew the word. He meditated on God's word when he was out there watching the sheep, which was before this time. He thought a lot about God. I think he knew through the word, through the first five books of Moses, which possibly he had studied at home, or I don't think they had synagogue then, but I credit his father, possibly. We don't know. We don't know just where he learned all that he did. I don't really think he was carrying a Bible with him or a scroll out there in the field when he was meditating, but he had already memorized portions of it. And he knew God's works and God's ways. He knew a lot about God, else he would not have had the courage to stand up against that Philistine. He'd have just run like the rest of them did. But so David, in this very difficult circumstance, it says he encouraged his heart in the Lord. And that's one of the blessings of God's word. We, through God's word, we can encourage our hearts in our difficult circumstances. Second point here, that he enables us to be nonconform to the world. Genuinely nonconform. You know, the call to discipleship, we've been talking about discipleship, is a call to separation. 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Separation is a clear-cut division between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And for us, it's a clear-cut division between ourselves and sin. I think separation includes a hatred for sin, an inner desire to put distance between ourselves and evil. In a sense, a whole new attitude or a new way of thinking that is resulting from an inner life change. Now, like the at our ministers' meeting, where Simon Schrock had two short messages on getting into the Word, and I appreciated the various emphases and illustrations he used. But one illustration he had, which was different from, as we think of the two ways. You've probably often seen the illustration of the broad way heading to destruction, and then we have off to the side going through the cross, and then this narrow way on this narrow path leading out in another direction. There's a sense in which that is certainly true, as far as the it does bring out the difference in the ways and the difference in the destinies. But he said, you know, really, the narrow way is more like a pathway in the middle, right in the middle of the broad way, but going in the opposite direction. And I think that's really true. Because we are, in a real sense, in the middle of the broad way. We are not of the world, but we're in the world. But remember, separation, a heart separation, takes us in the opposite direction. We're marching to the tune of a different drummer. The word nonconformity means much the same, but I guess in a sense we could say it's separation put into practice. You know, it's an indication by my lifestyle that I am separated from the world, separated unto God through regeneration. And I believe genuine nonconformity, and I'm emphasizing the genuine, is rooted in heart separation. It is very much a heart issue. And I would say that while there may be a certain level or a certain degree of nonconformity without a genuine heart separation, it will not be a meaningful nonconformity that can withstand pressure over time. And I would also, on the flip side, I would say this, that I believe too that while there may be a degree of nonconformity without a genuine heart separation, I don't believe that there will be a genuine heart separation without a degree of nonconformity. And I say a degree of nonconformity, I recognize that that can vary a lot in just how that is applied and how that is expressed in various ways. And people who have not been taught as we have, we may feel, don't express it very much. But I still think that if there's a genuine faith, there's going to be some expression outwardly of a difference in the life. Let's look back again to the Jewish culture in the time of Christ, especially to those little towns around Galilee, the north side, where he invested probably at least two-thirds of his time, the equivalent of 2 out of 3 of his years of ministry. To them, what was the world? As we were in Israel, we had seen the ruins of Bethsaida, where Jesus called out 5 of his disciples, at least 5, maybe even more. We'd seen Chorazin, and these ruins were not very impressive. Got some very interesting lessons there, but not very impressive as far as the appearance of it, especially Bethsaida. I mean, Bethsaida would have been one of the one of the dinkiest little towns in Galilee, probably. And the what was left of it, and just even the size of it, was very very small. And it had been excavated over a period of time to where they got down to what they think was the level of the town at the time Jesus was there. Not too impressive. Well, a little ways just on the south side of the Sea of Galilee, as we were walking, hiking up over a long hill, and suddenly we came over the crest, and our mouths just dropped open. Wow. And our cameras came out. Here below us lay the ruins of a large city, and it was impressive. There were high columns, some of them as much as 30 or 40 feet high, some standing, some laying down, wide streets. We could see an amphitheater. We could see the remainder of religious temples. We saw the wide street with columns on each side, which our teachers told us would have been their mall, their plaza with the market and all that. And the difference between that and what we had been seeing in these little Galilean towns was incredible. He did sort of get after us about that because, you know, how impressed we were. He said, now, just a little while ago, we were up on this hill, and I pointed out something about, I said, look at the beauty of those mountains over there. Look at what God has made. Nobody got their cameras out. Now I bring you here and show you what man has made, and you're saying, wow, this is impressive. And he went on to say, and this is, you know, you like this. This is your life. You couldn't make it in the little towns of Galilee. And that's true, in a sense. And he said that for himself too, but he was just reminding us of the difference or the kind of lifestyle that was exhibited by those people. And in the Jewish mind, that was the world. Alexander the Great wanted to perpetuate the Greek lifestyle and philosophy, which is called Hellenism, in this area. And so as he passed through there, as he invaded the area, when he conquered that area should have checked the date again, not sure, a couple hundred years before Christ, actually. And he left soldiers there in groups. I don't know just how many each group, but he marked off 40 acres, left a group of soldiers there and a large sum of money, and he said, you build here a Greek city. And we're going to influence this entire culture and make them Greek. We're going to make them Hellenistic. And that was his intent. And some of the Romans later on sort of kept on with that idea too, to try to make these be really influential in hoping to influence the Jews. The Jews may not even have been in this area yet when Alexander was there. But he wanted to make that entire area, that culture, to be Hellenistic. And there were 4 ways in particular that he did that, that promoted that. One was the media, another was sports, education, and religion. And we saw what was left there to promote that. The theater, the amphitheater, that was the media. The gymnasium, which was both the athletic training center and the educational center. Sound familiar? Colosseum, which was the center for their sports events and their entertainment. And then the temple, which was the religious center. And some of them bought into it big time. The Herodians, like I said, the leading, they were ethnic Jews, but they were not religious. And they were pretty much Hellenistic. The Sadducees were the ruling class in Jerusalem, were sort of the elite, but the elite Jews, but they were also very Hellenistic. But for the most part, those in Galilee and the Pharisees more as a group, even though some of them were hypocrites and self-righteous, but they were more intent on following the word. And so it doesn't seem like for many of the Jews here, those that were intent on being godly, those that were intent on the scriptures and knew the scriptures, were not influenced a great deal by Hellenism. It's interesting that this particular city that we were viewing was actually right by where they would need to walk by on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem to go to Passover. If they took the common route, they walked right by this big city. And there were some who fell. And Jesus, in his parable on the prodigal son, was probably referring to one of the cities in Decapolis when he said the far country. And by the way, the Decapolis is not one city where the scripture makes reference to Decapolis. Deca means 10. And Alexander founded 10 cities here, 10 Greek cities. That was the Decapolis. Now, for us, you know, for them it was still out there. For us, it's in our face, isn't it? And it seemed like even more and more so as time goes on. It's in our magazines. It's on newspapers. It's on our desktops. It's even in our pockets. Didn't bring my cell phone this morning. But some of the capability that's there. And we can ask ourselves, how are we doing? How is this Hellenistic philosophy of the world? And by the way, Hellenism, the Hellenistic philosophy, it was a humanistic philosophy. It was, whereas the Jewish culture was primarily, you know, granted there were some hypocrites, there was some religious corruption, but it was primarily God-centered. Whereas the Hellenistic culture was blatantly man-centered. Not only in its philosophy, but it was very evident, it became a very decadent culture. And as we went down and walked through that, we saw some of that, some evidence of that. Just a very perverse and immoral culture. So the question for us, you know, how is it affecting our lifestyle, our values, our priorities, and our thinking? Are we maintaining separation in heart and in lifestyle, or is Hellenism of the Decapolis gradually eroding our biblical worldview? I think it's appropriate for the church to legislate a certain amount of nonconformity. And in the past, you know, I say in the past, we can still say it, but in some ways it was easier. We could just say, well, no television, no radio, and, you know, that was that. But now we have many of those same capabilities. Yeah, like I say, on our desktops, in our pockets. And with technology, it's much more difficult to legislate, I say. And we need so much more. We've always needed it, but even so much more to have the kind of heart separation that can maintain a separated lifestyle, a biblical lifestyle in this present age. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's calling on us in light of the mercies of God, in light of what we have and are in Christ, which is brought out in Romans chapters 1 to 11, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then it says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Says, be not conformed to this world. Another translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Or don't be fashioned after this world. I believe that genuine separation, as we were talking about earlier, can only come about by transformation, by a renewing of the mind. We need to be nonconformed in our thinking. I remember a number of years ago, and I forget a lot over the years, but once in a while there's something that, you know, just I just remember. I was out of Arlington, And that was the first time that Arlington was, we were visiting Andy and Esther, and went with them to Arlington to church. Brother David L. was preaching, and I don't even remember the text. I'm thinking had to do with the Beatitudes, but he said this. He said, we tend to be spotty in our application of nonconformity. And think it through. We are sometimes spotty. We focus a lot on dress, and that's all right. I think dress is an important aspect of nonconformity. But, you know, he went on to say, you know, what about our houses? What about our view of accumulation of wealth? What about this or that? That we tend to be a little bit spotty in our application of nonconformity. And I think that may be because maybe we haven't really become nonconformed enough in our thinking. And again, that nonconformity in thinking is a result of a transformation of the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how does that take place? Actually, the word transformed here is a Greek word, metamorpho, from which the word metamorphosis comes from. And I think many of you know what that is. One example of that, probably the best known example, is of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And that's a process. It only takes a couple weeks, but it doesn't happen overnight. And neither does that metamorphosis for us happen overnight. I think it's an ongoing process. We talked the other evening about what happens inside us when we come to the Lord, when we commit our lives to the Lord. There's God's Spirit indwells our spirit. And now the Spirit is the stronger influence, not the flesh, but the flesh is still there. The flesh wants to raise its ugly head. And also with that, there may be various aspects of our life that still need to be changed, still need to be conformed to the image of Christ. I think what happens, I should have had an overhead here to illustrate it, but when the Word of God, or when the Spirit of God comes and indwells us, and that in our inner man, but then the Word of God in our hearts and working through our thought processes, what would you say, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God then changes, and as we seek to apply it and obey it, changes those various other areas in our life that needs to be changed. It works out through us. And it's very much a team. They work in tandem, the Spirit and the Word. We need both. By the way, in regard to the Word, Hendricks said, you are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you to the image of Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. But these work together, the Spirit and the Word. There's various scriptures that would bear that out. But also think of the example of the early believers in the time between the ascension and the resurrection. I don't know how you view that, but I used to sort of have a picture of this little group huddled there in a room for about 10 days, I guess. And they're half scared, and they're pretty sad, because after all, Jesus had left them. And they're just waiting until finally they get some power. It's not that way at all. If you read the scripture, and we find it, and we don't have time to turn to it, but in Luke 24, verse 44. Well, first of all, going back to the walk to Emmaus, and these two disciples that are followers of Jesus were not just who they were, not necessarily one of the 12, but when they realized who it was that they were talking to, and they ran back. And on the way back, they were just talking about, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he showed us, when he said who he was? No, he never said it. When we finally saw him, when he broke the bread? No. They said, did not our hearts, I'm sure their hearts burned then too, perhaps even more. But they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? You see, they knew the scriptures. He wasn't teaching them the scriptures, but he was showing them how that he had fulfilled the scripture and was now their Savior, their Lord, and that they have a message to share with others. And they were excited about that. Did not our hearts burn within us? Even before they quite caught it, who he was, their hearts were burning because he was opening up the scripture. And then we read that when Jesus was there on the mountain, just before his ascension, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Now, I don't know how long that Bible lesson lasted. I think it was more than just the length of time it took me to read those two verses. But there they had a lesson, a crash course perhaps, on, you know, who really is Jesus? And it was based on the scripture, which they already knew, but he opened their understanding. And what happened? What was the result of that? It says that they went back. We find there in Luke. It says they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And I really think that they already had quite a bit of power. And I don't want to minimize the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, "You stay here and you wait until you're endued with power from on high." But the message that they had was already burning within them. I think they were almost chomping at the bit to get out there and share it. Jesus said, "You wait." There was something else they needed yet, was the power of the Spirit. And that's a historical event in the sense that we don't find ourselves there. We are indwelt with the Spirit when we come to him. We're not waiting for a period of time. But he indwells us. But again, tremendous, the Word of God is burning within him. And so the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God was the power behind the beginning of the early church. And it's still the same for us today. Lou Priolo said this. He said, "It doesn't matter how much time you spend in prayer and fasting, in fellowship with other Christians, in ministering or in witnessing to others. If you're not spending time in God's Word, or to be more accurate, if God's Word doesn't richly dwell in you, you are, for all practical purposes, handcuffing the Holy Spirit." And we can ask the question, is that why we are sometimes so powerless? Is part of the team too small? Are we trying to work with a Belgian horse and a Shetland pony? You know, there may be the Spirit, but what about the Word? I'm going to leave the point on the fact that God's Word equips us for evangelism, but just want to encourage you yet to really get into that Word. And I know well how difficult a discipline it can be. And sometimes I feel like I'm doing fairly well, and sometimes I struggle. The last couple of months I've been struggling again more, it seemed like, to really get into it and also to have it be meaningful, to be able to meditate on it. And sometimes I feel like I'm stuffing in knowledge. But again, we do also need to know it. And I think there's a place for reading large portions of Scripture, even though we may not have time at that point to study it and meditate a lot on it. But there's an effectiveness that God's Word has power. It's by taking it in. But Satan opposes us in several ways. First of all, it simply doesn't come natural for the human side of us to want to study God. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. That doesn't come naturally. And also Satan opposes it. He opposes it big time. J.I. Packer said, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. Knowing that it is the Word of God, teaching men to know and love and serve the God of the Word, I should do all I can to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorns, hedges, and man traps to frighten people off. At all costs, I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get the measure of its message." There's so much more that could be said, and it's not only knowing the Word, but it's applying it. But I believe it's the Holy Spirit, as we take in the Word, it's the Holy Spirit then that is the motivator that inspires us, uses that Word to inspire us and to motivate us and to give us the power to apply it, to obey it, and to become more like Jesus. And I encourage you to get into the Word. Some time ago, I was with a group of young people, actually most of them, somewhere between 24 and 30, I think. And what are we considered a mature group of Christian young people? And we were playing a game in which we would go around and ask questions and then get their signature if this was fitting to them. And one of the questions was, have you read through the entire Bible? And I'm not sure if it said in 1 year. So I think did it say, I'm not sure whether there was any qualification for that or not. Or was, did it just say, have you read through the entire Bible? And I was a bit surprised how many of that group I had to ask before I finally came across someone that had done it. And I want to encourage you to read through the Bible. The Jews would be appalled, you know, that we say we're Christians and we haven't even read all of the Word. Now, I know some parts of it are less interesting and less inspirational, but it's there for us. And you can do that through, there's one-year Bibles, which include a bit of commentary with it, and perhaps a section in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then Psalms and Proverbs. And that's one good way to go because it gives you a variety. There's a four-month plan if you want a little more challenge. Some of you may have done that. Well, it takes, for most persons, around 45 minutes a day. I have in my pocket here several copies, and I'd be glad to share if anyone's interested. A Bible reading plan from Lamp and Light, in which is chronological. So as you're reading in 2 Samuel, for example, it may bring in some of the Psalms, which are thought to have been written during that time. Or as you're reading in Acts, maybe some of the epistles will be inserted in there because they would have been written during that time frame. And that's an interesting way to read. It can be inspirational in that sense. So however you do it, and I'm not, you know, if there's other ways, I mean, there's certainly other ways besides reading through the Bible, but I encourage you to get into the Word. Maybe not reading four Gospels a week necessarily, but what about a Gospel a month? And you do that for several years, and you've read through the Gospels a number of times. It's good to read some other things too at the same time, but that's something that we were challenged with and something I would like to do. I've done some of it, but I haven't really been consistent. Mena Kunz is a man who has read through the Bible every year for quite a number of years. I don't know how long he's been doing it. And it shows up in his preaching. He can quote a lot of scripture. I think it shows up in his life, not just his preaching. One time I was CBS, I was teaching the Christian Family class, and he was visiting the class, and it happened to be the day that we had been doing a memory passage, and I saw 127, 128, and that was the day that I was asking them to write it out. That was the test. And Mena was in the class, and I felt a little bit apologetic, you know, he's going to have to sit there while they're writing. And Mena pulled out a piece of paper, and he started writing. And he let me check it. He didn't have it all quite right, but he certainly had most of it there. I said, did you concentrate on memorizing this sometime? Well, he didn't really recall that he did. But it was so familiar to him that he was able to put down most of it. There was a brother in our church. I can use this example. I don't think you would know him, but it's one who, how would you say, wouldn't have seemed to be a person of just a lot of depth and maybe some I wasn't sometimes sure just where he was, even in loyalty to the church and so on. And yet, I mean, yeah, just a pretty good average brother, I guess. I don't know how to say it. But over a period of time, in the more recent years, I said to my wife sometimes, you know, he's different. He's more gracious, more, I don't know, just pleasant, agreeable, and there seems to be, you know, in his sharing in Sunday school and so on, there seems to be a greater depth there than there was. One time in a, I don't know, was it devotional or what he was sharing, and he said that, I think it was about 5 or 6 years earlier, that we had made available a Bible reading plan for each one, and I think it was in the form of a bookmark from World Missionary Press, and encouraged him to do it. And he said, that year I read through the Bible and I've been doing it every year since. I'm thinking, wow, is this coincidence? I don't think so. God's Word was doing a work in his life. Yes. So read. And as you read, especially if you're reading larger segments, one thing that helps is if you focus on looking for something. When you read through the Bible and just simply was looking, it was a fairly broad subject, but looking for attributes of God, the character of God. And I found that very inspirational. And not only is it inspirational, but it helps you to focus. It's easy to sort of read, and then when you're done, you wonder, well, what did I read? But that can be true if you're reading three verses or if you're reading 50. But especially in reading larger portions. But do it with paper and pencil in hand and focus and try to find something that will bless you and also something that you can apply. One thing that helps for application is if you think of this acronym, PACS, P-A-C-S, look for a promise to claim or an attitude to change, a command to keep, or sin to confess. There's other lists that I've seen that are longer. But we need to be looking for something as we read. So I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, get into the Word. There's so much there, and we really need it. If we really want to be disciples, if we really want to be like Jesus, if we really want to become like our rabbi, we need to get into the Word and let the Spirit of God work through the Word of God to change our lives. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you this morning for your blessings to us, and we thank you especially that we have your word. We're not worthy of it, and that you have, as our great creator, ruler of the universe, you have seen fit to give yourself to us, reveal yourself to us in something so ordinary as a book. And we just thank you. And we just thank you for what that book, what those words can do in our lives through the power of your Spirit. Just help us to take it in. So I just pray that you would help each one of us to do that and to find that, to make that time, to make it a part of our lives. And Father, we realize that Satan opposes that effort. So I just pray that his efforts could somehow be stopped and opposed in the lives of the people here, each one of our lives, that we could go on and take that word in. Thank you. We just bless you in the name of Jesus.